I still need an outline. The spot will bring you one if you didn't get one. One down here. We're in 2 Kings chapter 23 tonight. Again, Josiah is on the throne. He ascended to the throne when his father Amon was assassinated after just 2 years on the throne. Amon had followed his father Manasseh, and between the two of them, they had presided over the most corrupt and vile administration in the history of either Israel or Judah. Josiah ascended to the throne at the age of only 8 years, and it was only by God's grace that Josiah became a great and godly king like his great-grandfather Hezekiah and a more distant ancestor David. According to 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah began to seek the God of his father David when he was 16 years old in the 8th year of his reign. And then 4 years later, he began the process of removing the high places and the idols that had been rebuilt by his father and grandfather after Hezekiah had removed them. The narrative in 2 Kings picks up in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. Again, this is a brief recap here. It picks up in the 18th year when he was 26 years old, fairly early in his temple restoration project. During that time, Hilkiah was the high priest, and he revealed to Josiah that they had discovered the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And when he read the book, he was so distressed over the implications of what he read that he sent a delegation to Huldah the prophetess to inquire of the Lord concerning the words of this book, it says in verse 13 of Hezekiah 22, of 2 Kings 22. She responded by telling the king that God had determined to destroy Judah for their centuries of disobedience, but that God wouldn't do so during Josiah's lifetime because he knew the genuineness of Josiah's repentance. Last Sunday evening, we studied the first part of the chapter of chapter 23, which records some additional reforms that Josiah implemented in response to God's promise to maintain the kingdom in peaceful security under Josiah's administration until he dies. Motivated by what I believe was his desire to bring a revival of true worship to his generation, even though he knew it wouldn't be longer than that because God would judge the nation shortly after his death. He proclaimed the word of God throughout the land. In Jerusalem, he held a public service of covenant restoration. He launched an ambitious program of purging the nation. We looked at all this last Sunday night. He started with the cleansing of the temple, removing all the pagan cult objects that had been in the temple. He abolished the pagan clergy. He destroyed the Asherah image that was in the temple. He destroyed or tore down the apartments that had been built in the temple for the dwelling of the temple prostitutes, of all things. The corruption that had become so institutionalized there in the worship in Jerusalem. He pulled all of that down. Moving outside the temple grounds, he decommissioned the high places throughout the land. He defiled their altars. He deposed their priests. Destroyed pagan shrines, including some of the newly constructed ones, but the historic ones that had been there since Solomon's day that we didn't know were still standing, that are mentioned again, that he is pulling down. He even reaches beyond the borders of Judea, reaches into the area occupied by the northern kingdom of Israel that's come to be known as Samaria by this time, that is under the control of the Assyrians. But he reaches into that land and destroys the altars in Bethel associated with the pagan syncretistic cult of the golden calf that had been instituted by Jeroboam the First. He sent men throughout the land, throughout that region, and tore down everything associated with the high places and that false worship. He executed the pagan priests because those were men who had intruded on the priesthood, who hadn't been a part of the Levitical priesthood. Even though in the southern kingdom he decommissioned them so they could never again serve as priests, those who had intruded into the priesthood were guilty of a capital offense. And so he executed the ones from those false priests in the land of Israel, executed them on their own altars to defile them from future use. And so we pick up in chapter 23, where we pick up tonight in the 21st verse. What we want to see tonight is that not all of Josiah's reforms were so negative. Most of everything we've seen so far is all the stuff he tore down, all the stuff he put a stop to. There were some other things that he did that he started, that he implemented, some good things that he implemented. All this, in stopping all that stuff, that's all good stuff. That's all stuff that needed to be done. He was doing the right thing, putting a stop to pagan practices. But he also needed to implement some practices that God had commanded that had been neglected for centuries. And so that's what we see here as we open up here. It was his God-given responsibility to restore proper worship, and that's where he's headed here. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look at this text in small bits as we go through a portion of the 23rd chapter. Father, we ask your blessing now as we will study a brief portion of your word, this another episode, the final episode recorded in the life of King Josiah, that we'll understand what he was doing, what you were doing through him, and that we'll learn the lessons that you have for us from our study of this text tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing we'll see in verses 21 to 23 is his restoration of the Passover. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant." Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, you remember what Passover was, right? It's the holy day commemorating the event that was actually the benchmark of God's power for the Old Testament, in the Old Testament economy, if you will. Whenever God spoke of demonstrating his power, he pointed to, well, the creation has always been the benchmark of his power, right? But he pointed to the Exodus, what he did in bringing Israel out of Egypt. That benchmark of power changes in the New Testament and becomes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament economy, the primary benchmark of the power of God was that he brought Israel out of Egypt and established them in the Promised Land. It's a big event. It encompassed several years, right? Getting all of that done. But that's still what it points to, that time. And the New Testament often talks about that as well. But the Passover was the commemoration of that which was the keystone event, if you will, in God's deliverance. While Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians under the abuse of Pharaoh and that generation of the Egyptians that were living at that time, God sent Moses in, and God had a dual, even a triple purpose for the miraculous plagues that he sent on to Egypt. I say a triple purpose because we tend to focus only on what he was proving to the Egyptians. There was also an aspect in the early parts of it, at least, since some of those plagues fell on the Israelites too. He was proving to the Israelites he is who he says he is. They needed to be ready to follow Moses. Not just Pharaoh needed to be ready to listen to Moses, but the Israelites needed to be ready to follow him. And so a part of that was to prove to them who Moses was and that he spoke for God. But then he was also dealing with the Egyptians. He was convincing Pharaoh to allow Israel to leave peacefully, more or less. But in the process, he was punishing Egypt for their abuse of the Israelites for all these years. And so it had a punishment aspect, a convincing aspect to the Egyptians, and a convincing aspect to the Israelites. So he sent those plagues upon them for those three reasons. And the final one, the capstone of all of them, was the death of the firstborn. Since Pharaoh kept saying, "No, no, no, I'll let you go. No, I changed my mind. I'll let you go. The frogs, give me more frogs. Give me one more night with the frogs." You know, when Moses said, "Well, what do you want me to do with the frogs?" He says, "One more night. Get rid of them tomorrow." Which is, I've always marveled at that statement. But then finally God says, "All right, I'm going to kill the firstborn of every household. This is not just the firstborn of the common people. This is the firstborn of the wealthy and the powerful, even Pharaoh himself. You understand the firstborn of Pharaoh is the heir to the throne." And God said, "I will kill the firstborn, not only of the people, but also of the animals. I'm going to kill the firstborn. Every one of the firstborn is mine to claim." But he said to Israel, "I'm going to give you a chance to spare the firstborn in your families." And he gave them some specific instructions. Part of it included having their bags packed ready to go as soon as Pharaoh declared, "Get out of town." All right? Having their bags packed, be ready. Part of it included a specific menu for an evening meal. The main course being the lamb that was roasted over the fire, and they would eat it standing up because they had to be ready to walk out the door. But part of the plan also had to do with what they were to do with the blood of that lamb that they killed that night. They were to drain the blood of that lamb into a bowl. They were to take a branch from a hyssop bush and use it as a paintbrush and put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel over the door. And God said that every doorpost of a believing Israelite that's so painted with the blood of one of those Passover lambs, I will pass over their house and spare the firstborn. Hence the name for Passover. He would pass by that, that would commemorate then. And so Moses, God told Moses to tell Israel every year on that date, celebrate Passover to commemorate what I did in bringing them out so they'll never forget. Well, I've got the outline. He commanded all the people to celebrate. Josiah commanded all the people to celebrate this. And he said they were to do it. Let me see. Where's the text I wanted to read from this? It's Deuteronomy 16:1, where God gave the law. Moses again told the people before they entered the promised land 40 years later, observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. In the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And so Josiah has read this book. He's read Deuteronomy now, and he commanded all the people to celebrate. This was something that was supposed to have been an annual celebration every year. Every year since they had settled in the promised land, they were supposed to celebrate the Passover. When was the last time they celebrated Passover? If you do a word search, it's the easiest way to do it. Get an electronic Bible, do a word search for the word Passover. The last time the word Passover shows up in the biblical text is the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verse 10. When Joshua brought the Israelites across the Jordan River into the promised land, they stopped at Gilgal. He circumcised the men of the army, because they hadn't done that under Moses while wandering in the wilderness, to be purified for the celebration of Passover. And he told them in Joshua chapter 5, celebrate Passover right now, right here. Because it was that date. It was the right date. They crossed into the promised land and they celebrated Passover under Joshua. In the book of Joshua, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, when the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grains. The significance of that is that the manna stopped that day. Now they're in the land. God's providing for them from the land. He doesn't send the manna anymore. He'd been feeding them with that for 40 years in the wilderness. No more manna now. But they celebrated the Passover. That's the last time the biblical text specifically tells us Israel had celebrated Passover. Right? Now, I don't know that they hadn't celebrated it any other time. It's entirely possible that they had celebrated it other times. It just isn't mentioned in the text. That's the last time it was mentioned. What's interesting is, what I've said for the outline's sake, it had been neglected throughout their history. I hesitate to say categorically it had never been celebrated since then. However, verse 22 of 2 Kings 23 says, surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel. Okay, the days of the judges were what Joshua instituted, right? From Joshua on. The parallel passage in Chronicles says not since, in 2 Chronicles 35, it says such had not been seen since the days of Samuel. Now Samuel was later in the period of the judges, and so maybe they had celebrated Passover under Samuel's administration as the last of the judges, and we're just not told about it. But there is no record of David's ever having celebrated Passover. There's no record of Solomon ever having celebrated Passover, Asa ever having celebrated Passover. There is no record of any previous king having celebrated Passover. Now, with all of that said, I need to add a proviso to that statement, because many commentators charge that what 2 Kings 23:22 says contradicts the record in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 1 to 27, we won't read the whole thing, but let's take a quick look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Oh, let me start with verse 1. 2 Chronicles 30 says, Hezekiah, who was Josiah's great-grandfather. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. This is about 75 years prior to Josiah. So how come the writer of 2 Kings 23 says that there had been no celebration of Passover prior to this since the time of the Judges, when in fact it looks like Hezekiah had a celebration of the Passover 75 years prior instead of going back 400, 500 years? As we'll take a careful look at what's going on here, for me to say that just nobody had ever celebrated Passover would be inaccurate and dishonest. However, Hezekiah's celebration of Passover was less than scriptural. Okay, that's the point that the writer seems to be making. It's not that Hezekiah did a bad thing. It's just he didn't go all the way in making sure it was done right. He said, we've never celebrated Passover. We're going to celebrate Passover. And he invited the Israel to come too. And he planned to celebrate Passover. But things just didn't work out the way everything was supposed to be done. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4 of 2 Chronicles 30. The king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Okay. Well, the king wanted to celebrate Passover, but the date came and they weren't going to be able to be ready in time. The priests hadn't been properly consecrated, and just kudos to Hezekiah for wanting to make sure the priests were properly consecrated. But since they hadn't been properly consecrated, it was going to take a little more time for that to take place. He said, we'll postpone the celebration. And since it didn't work to celebrate it on the date God said, let's celebrate it a month late. So he went ahead with the celebration, just postponed it a month. Which all sounds fine, except the regulations for Passover told them specifically when to celebrate. And if you don't get it on the date, you may as well not have done it, basically. God said, this is when you do it, to commemorate what I did that day. Say, well, yeah, it's a good thing. We can't do it that day because we're not ready. We'll do it next month. Okay? He was doing what was a good thing, but he was kind of making up some of the details as he went. And he didn't get all the details right. In fact, the next verse says, thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all of the assembly. It made sense to the king, the assembly. Okay, look, we're all agreed. This is okay. We're not going to ask God what he thinks. Now, I don't want to presume that Hezekiah was thusly this arrogant. Hezekiah was doing a good thing in trying to restore something that had been neglected for centuries. But he wasn't being careful about the details. And so the writer of Chronicles commends Hezekiah for doing a good thing. The writer of Kings never mentions it because he didn't quite get it right. And so it's still consistent and still accurate for the writer of Kings to say, never since the days of the Judges had a Passover like this been seen. There was one 75 years ago, but it was kind of not exactly right. It was close. There was another aspect of the Passover. Everybody was supposed to come. He invited the people from... Chronicles tells us that Hezekiah invited the people from Israel to come. But he didn't require them to be properly consecrated. He celebrated on the 14th day of the second month instead of on the 10th day of the first month. So he was more than a month late. In verses 17 to 19, it says, there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. All right, so Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone. All right. He didn't really follow all the rules. He invited the people from Israel to come. Most of them laughed in his face and mocked him as a fool and didn't come. And then those who did, representatives of a few of the tribes, showed up, and they weren't properly consecrated, and he let them participate anyway. So Hezekiah made an attempt to celebrate Passover. But the writer of Chronicles acknowledges that. The writer of Chronicles also acknowledges the errors. He points out some of the problems with it. The writer of Kings comes here and says, it's not contradictory for the writer of Kings then to say, surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges. There had not been one at the right time with the right people properly consecrated participating. Okay, until this time. Josiah made sure that this Passover was done in strict adherence to the law of God. He made sure it was done according to the regulations, exactly as God said. Now, Hezekiah couldn't fully control who came and who didn't. He was to have all Israel there, but some of them didn't. Most of them didn't come. But we're also told in 2 Kings 23 that it was celebrated by all Judah and Israel. That all Judah and Israel came. Now, not every person, I would imagine, but still representatives of every group came. All of this occurred in that very eventful 18th year of Josiah's reign. From that, I would conclude that probably a lot of the cleansing and preparation had been done in advance, that he had started some of his reforms earlier than that, and they just kind of reached a climax when the book of the law was discovered there in the temple, there in his 18th year, and the purging of the temple began then. He was in the process of bringing in some of these things so that they could get it set up and have this celebration at the right time in that year. This was to be a great celebration that included all of the people. Now, all of Josiah's reforms earlier had to do with removing from Israel and from Judah the trappings of official idolatry, taking out the public altars, the high places that had been prohibited by God. Now he has reestablished the high holy day of Passover for evidently the first time in centuries. But even now Josiah is not satisfied that he's completely fulfilled his responsibility as God's duly appointed chief enforcer of the law. That's the king's job. And few kings before him, perhaps no king before him, had taken that responsibility as seriously as did Josiah. Hezekiah is especially noteworthy as a king of great faith. Josiah is especially noteworthy as a king who strictly followed God's law. He strictly followed God's word. And what we see in verse 23, in chapter 23, verse 24, looking at the next verse, moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. Well, he's already removed all of the high places, all of the public altars, all of the centers of worship. What's he doing here? In removing the mediums and the spiritists, these are the practitioners of pagan and occult worship that people would consult privately. Not necessarily organized worship, not necessarily centralized worship, not necessarily public. They would go to them to tell their fortunes. They would go to them for guidance and to get spiritual guidance, kind of like what Saul had done centuries before when he went to the witch of Endor. They would consult them. He's meddling now in people's private worship. You say, well, the king doesn't have the right to do that. In our country, the president doesn't have that right, because our worship is a matter of the private conscience, and it's not imposed by the courts, nor is it imposed by the political leader of the country. In Israel, or Judah in this case, they were a theocracy. The king was God's representative who was to speak for God and enforce God's law. It's a different thing. There was no separation of church and state in Israel. It was the same entity, all right? The church was the state, and the state was the church. We don't want that today for us because we're not Israel. We would never, I would never suggest that that's what we should have here. There are many people who are trying to impose a theocratic type government in the United States. I think they're dead wrong to do that, that theosophists are one of those groups that are trying to impose, that they think that the best solution is to enforce biblical law on the nation. Scriptures never tell us to do that. We're one of the pagan nations, okay? Let's admit that. We're not Israel. We're a Gentile nation. And it's not okay for us to practice paganism in an official way. God will judge the nation for that. But we're under no biblical mandate to have a church-run government. In fact, I think it's quite dangerous to have a church-run government. At the same time, I think it's completely irresponsible to try to make private citizens act like good Christians when they aren't. Okay? Trying to enforce Christianity on people who aren't Christians doesn't help them and only makes them mad. Right? And it doesn't get them to heaven. They need to trust Jesus Christ. That's not to say that we should throw out biblical morality in the process of our understanding of law and social responsibility and how we relate with one another. But at the same time, imposing God's law is not our role. We are not on the throne of the kingdom acting as God's vicar in establishing his rule. That was the king's job in the Old Testament, though, in Israel. And so Josiah took that seriously. And so he was meddling in people's private affairs, in their private worship. He wanted to make sure they stopped going to see the spiritists and the mediums. He was putting a stop to that. He didn't arrest the people who went to them. He arrested the people who practiced spiritism. And he arrested the mediums, the people they consulted. He targeted them. But he also went through the homes and removed all the little idols they had in their houses. That's what the word teraphim means. Took care of those images. He had already torn down the giant images, the large images associated with centralized worship. But these are the little figurines people kept in their homes, the little shrines they kept in their homes, like the little shrines to Mary, if you will. Because I think it's the same kind of pagan practice that Catholicism endorses or encourages. He removed all those little figurines they kept in their homes. All the household gods and all other idols. It doesn't look like he exercised that level of jurisdiction on private worship in the region to the north of Judea. There were things that he did in Israel or Samaria as well as he had done in Judah, but this is not one of those. This is one that he says he did in Judea, Jerusalem and in Judah. So it's limited to that region where he removed all of those things. Now, in the next few verses down, we'll go through all the way through verse 30. I won't read all that right now, but in the picking up in the middle of verse 24, we'll see Josiah's legacy. Josiah's legacy, because we're coming toward the end of his life. In the second part of the verse, he said he did that about removing the mediums, the spiritists, and the teraphim, the idols, that he might confirm the words of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Paul House comments here that Josiah provides an example of what Davidic kings should do as the leaders of the Lord's people. He demonstrates proper motivation, proper sensitivity to God's word, and proper obedience to the Lord. He did it for the right reasons. He did it in the right way. And he did, in fact, obey the Lord. The verse 25 contains the narrator's highest praise, not just of Josiah, but of any king in the record. He says, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him." No king prior to Josiah was as good as Josiah in obeying the word of the Lord, and no king after him did so well. His devotion, I said it in the outline this way, his devotion to the Lord exceeded that of all previous kings and of all future kings. His devotion to the Lord exceeded that of all previous kings and all future kings. All of that makes the next word that much more jarring. However, or moreover, verse 26, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath with which His anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple which I said, my name shall be there. God's judgment would still fall. Oh, God was pleased with Josiah, but He remained furious with Judah as a nation. Centuries of disobedience that had culminated with Manasseh's extreme disregard for God's spiritual and moral law, even though toward the end of his reign, Manasseh was converted and tried to lead at least a partial revival. It was not successful. Nobody bought it. Nobody believed it. I think the biblical record indicates Manasseh really was converted. I think we'll see him in heaven. But he was such a wicked king for so long. The people were so corrupted, they just got mad at him when he got converted. They didn't want any of that stuff. If we had a president like a Josiah tomorrow, how do you think most of the American public would respond? Pretty much the same way. They'd hate him. They'd revile him. They'd call him a meddler and a guy trying to impose some kind of a theocracy on us. They would despise him. They'd never vote him into office if he told them that's what he wanted to do. The only way a president would ever be in office that would lead any kind of a great revival would be if he gets converted while in office. I'm convinced. I don't think Americans would ever vote a committed Christian into office as a president. I think we're past that today by a couple of generations. Okay. Don't assume that the Israelites were more godly than the average American. Okay, that they were any less self-absorbed than the average American. And when Josiah dies and we see what happens next, we'll understand that that's exactly what the Judeans were. Right? But God's judgment is still going to fall. Verses 26 and 27. Manasseh's provocation had been too great. It was too late. God had called, they had ignored. God called, they ignored. God pronounced judgment, they ignored. He said it's unavoidable. Josiah says, okay, but I'm still going to do right. It didn't change what God's going to do. Manasseh's provocation had been too great. People's rebellion had persisted for too long. God was going to remove Judah from the land just as He had removed Israel. He would even cast off Jerusalem, the city in which He had placed His name, which is exactly what He said He would do if they persisted in idolatry, what He said through Moses 700 years before. If they persisted in idolatry, that's what He would do. He'd throw them out too. And Huldah's prophecy would be fulfilled. What Huldah the prophetess said concerning the coming judgment of God would be fulfilled. To quote Paul House again, he says, any questions about the justness of this eventuality are answered by the future. The people revert to the worst parts of their past rather than continue in Josiah's ways. National suicide has been averted for a time by the sheer determination of the king and the prophets, but the people go back to their old habits as soon as Josiah dies. End quote. Now again, that's not necessarily the reason God's going to judge them. God's going to judge them because He said He's going to judge them because that's what He had promised He would do if they persisted the way they had. Verse 28 provides the standard formula, telling the reader interested in finding more information to look to the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. That was more helpful when this was first written than it is today, since those books were not preserved for us, and we don't have access to the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah anymore because they weren't part of the inspired record. It says, now the rest of the books of the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And then the final verses here, verses 29 and 30, we'll find that complicated international politics led to Josiah's death. It was complicated international politics. After Ashurbanipal had died, king of Assyria, whose capital was in Nineveh, he died in 626 BC, and the Assyrian Empire's power has been rapidly eroding. To the east, in Babylon, you have a fellow named Nabopolassar, who's the father of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nabopolassar has come to power, and he has managed to throw off the Assyrian yoke because of the weakness following Ashurbanipal's death. And he's gained independence for Babylon, and over the course of the next two decades, Assyria lost a lot of its territory to a coalition of the Babylonians and the Medes. And Nineveh eventually fell in 612 BC. We've seen the prophecies concerning that, and we've talked a little bit about that already. Just a few years before that, in 616 BC, the Babylonians and the Medes were about to lay siege to Nineveh. And the Egyptian pharaoh, whose name was Psammitic the First, he was the predecessor to Pharaoh Necho, whose name will show up in the biblical record. Semitic came to the aid or to the support of the Assyrians. As Nahum had prophesied, Nineveh was not going to survive even with the help of Egyptian allies. The Egyptian allies weren't going to get there in time and they weren't going to be enough help. Enough of the Assyrian leadership survived the collapse of the capital by fleeing for their lives, that they were trying to reorganize and to fight back. That's what's going on right now in Josiah's kingdom. Where Josiah's down, all this is going on to the north. That's why he's had the liberty to do some of this, because Assyria is falling apart. And the Babylonians are moving in and conquering Nineveh. And the Ninevites, Nineveh's fallen, and the surviving leaders of Assyria are trying to get Pharaoh Necho to come to his aid. And so Pharaoh Necho is moving up through, and to get there, he's going to have to go through Judah, right? Or through territory controlled by Josiah. And so he's on his way through to lend support to the Assyrians trying to fight off the Babylonians. And he's marching through Israel and Judah, and Josiah decided to call out his much smaller army to confront the Egyptians, to try to stop their moving to the Assyrian support. He's not successful. He doesn't manage to stop them. But the Egyptian aid doesn't succeed in helping the Assyrians enough either. The Assyrians still fall to Nabopolassar. It's a four-year standoff that they have on the banks of the Euphrates at Carchemish. The text here doesn't tell us why Josiah thought it was a good idea. It just tells us what he did. Picking up in verse 29, in the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. That's a one-verse summary of all of that history that's going on. Okay? Everything that's going on, what brought Pharaoh Necho up to the aid of the Assyrians, why, we don't know why Josiah thought, I need to get out there and try to oppose him, but he did. He tried to stop Pharaoh Necho moving through, and it cost him his life. He was killed in a battle at Megiddo while trying to keep Egypt from providing support to Assyria. He was 39 years old. The greatest of Judah's kings died before he reached the age of the youngest man ever elected to the U.S. presidency. And thus is Huldah's prophecy fulfilled that he would die before God's judgment fell. all of God's judgment will now fall, and it'll be about 23 years from right now before Judah's gone into captivity to the Babylonians. It's going to take that long for the Babylonians to get all their power consolidated, for Nabopolassar to pass control to his son Nebuchadnezzar, and for Nebuchadnezzar to come through and conquer Jerusalem. It's going to be about 23 years before all of that happens. Had Josiah lived, he'd have been 62 when that happened. Okay, but he died at age 39 in the battle in Megiddo. His servants brought his body back to Jerusalem for burial. Verse 30. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. The writer of 2 Kings doesn't tell us how much the people mourned his death. Turn to 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35. Verses 24 and 25 elaborates a little. Actually, it tells a little bit more about the whole battle if you pack up to verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you." However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. And all the male and female singers speak about Josiah and their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. Now let's turn for just a moment to Jeremiah 22. We're going to go to Jeremiah next, not tonight, but next, before continuing with Josiah's successor. But Jeremiah 22, and we're not going to take 2 years in Jeremiah or 8 years in Jeremiah. We're going to take 4 or 5 weeks. Jeremiah chapter 22. Verses 14 and 15. Let me see. Am I in the right place? Who says, "I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red." I'm in the wrong place for whatever reason. This is not the right text. I apologize. I'll find it later and tell you what he said. I was going to have us read part of the lamentation for Josiah, but that's not it. Let's come back to our outline in our text. The people mourned Josiah's death, and they crowned his son Jehoahaz as king in his place. Three lessons. Dale Ralph Davis asks us, why would the narrator insert 17 verses itemizing Josiah's reforms, along with the covenant renewal and the Passover celebration? Because he's building up to the climax of his chapter in verses 26 and 27. He wants to depict how very intense and massive and detailed those reforms were, so that verses 26 and 27 will slap the reader in the face with the greatest force. He wants to send us reeling in the way he does, and the way he does is to pack the chapter full of all Josiah's reforms so that verses 26 and 27 will deliver their maximum jolt to us. End quote. The first application I want to make from this section of 2 Kings 23 is that it demonstrates the inexorable nature of God's wrath. When God says he's going to pour out his wrath at his time, when the time comes, his wrath is coming. There is no avoiding it. His wrath would fall. Davis adds this, there is such a thing as the hot heat of Yahweh's anger that no amount of repentance or reform can dampen or douse. We've already known this, but somehow the weight of this point falls on us far more heavily when stated after 25 verses describing perhaps Judah's finest hour. Wrath is consuming and coming and certain. End quote. The fact of the reform, the fact of the revival, the apparent revival at least, led by the king, would not forestall God's wrath coming at the appointed time. As Peter and Jude have both said, he reserves the wicked for judgment. So we have a tendency then to find ourselves wondering, what was the point? Why work so hard at bringing about such revival and bringing such a turnaround in the nation if it's not going to accomplish anything? What's the point? And that kind of reflexive human reaction, I think, highlights what I think is what I want to make as a second point, maybe the most important lesson for the chapter. We must not confuse obedience with pragmatism. Sometimes doing the right thing should be done simply because it's the right thing, not because we think it's going to work. You do what's right because you're supposed to do what's right. Even if it isn't going to work. Even if it's not going to accomplish what you want, what you'd like to see accomplished. It may not change circumstances. But it's still the right thing to do. It's not just right because it works. So many people are looking for something that works. We need to be ready to do what's right even when it doesn't look like it's working. Even when it doesn't feel like it's working. If it honors God, it's the right thing to do. I think it's a mistake to assume Josiah did all this stuff because he hoped God would relent and spare the nation. So many writers seem to imply that. He had the clear message from God through Huldah the prophetess, "Behold, I will bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place and it shall be destroyed." 2 Kings 22, verses 16 and 17. One writer said this, "Obedience without incentives is likely genuine." Okay? If you do what your mom tells you and she didn't offer you a cookie, it's probably because you really wanted to please your mom. So it was probably genuine, heartfelt obedience. Josiah's true faithfulness was demonstrated by his persistence when he purged the nation, even though he knew it would ultimately change nothing long term for the nation's history. He didn't stop the Reformation when he was told it wouldn't save Judah anyway. He went forward with his program. He went forward with his plan. And he did what he could to be right before God, even if nobody else would follow him. That's courageous faith. That's courageous obedience. He went ahead solely for the honor and the righteousness of the Lord. Now, last week I told you that the text emphasized his destructive zeal against everything that was wrong in the nation, that it gave us a glimpse of the righteous wrath of the ideal king when he comes to judge the earth. I want to look at the flip side of that coin tonight as the final point, as a corollary to that point, actually. The high moral tone and the godly worship that characterized Judah under Josiah provides also a glimpse of the glory of the ideal king. Oh, we saw a glimpse of his wrath when he comes to purge the nation, but we see also a glimpse of the glory. Christ's coming, when he comes to establish his kingdom, will be horrible news for those who are his enemies. But it's going to be wonderful news for those who are his people. It'll be tremendous news. Josiah was a great king, probably the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel and Judah, probably the greatest king the world has ever seen. But Josiah was not the great king. The great king who is still coming is Jesus Christ. Nothing Josiah could do anything but polish the brass on a sinking ship. It's going to take Christ on the throne. And one day, that high and holy King will purge the earth and establish a kingdom of righteousness and joy, which will endure not just for a generation, not just till he dies on the field at Megiddo, but it will endure forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for the illustrations that we see in the life of King Josiah. Thank you, Lord, for his courage, his faithfulness, that we might be inspired to live faithfully before you and in obedience to your word. Lord, I pray that we might be filled with joyful anticipation of the glory of your kingdom when you come. And Lord, may you come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.